Well, thank you for being here this evening. Thank you, Ross, for leading us in that wonderful hymn, Melissa, for playing. When Ross and I both lived in Memphis about 3 decades ago or so, we were members of a church where he and Melissa met. And Melissa played the piano quite frequently in our congregation there. Philip was not around at all, but certainly am glad to be able to meet him now, the result of days at Covington Pike. So I want to speak tonight about Spurgeon as a controversialist. I'm going to finish a little bit of the biographical section that we were looking at, because that will lead us immediately into looking at Spurgeon as a controversialist. But again, I want to look at the biblical idea that is behind this. There we go. Thank you very much. She's just not accustomed to hearing a voice as old as mine, and she just thinks I'm about to fall apart here. But it's very helpful. It helped me last night for sure. I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Spurgeon had to learn to be a good controversialist. He believed it was a part of his calling, and he based it on several passages of Scripture, and one of them is this description of what a worker approved of God must be like. So as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, I think this is an unusual passage of Scripture in that it has two or three warnings against engaging in foolish controversies and engaging in just babbling and using language in a very flippant and careless way. And at the same time, he points out how there are certain people who are teaching errors that are of such proportion that some are even saying that the resurrection has taken place already. That is certainly something, when they're upsetting the faith, that must be corrected. And at the end of the passage, he tells Timothy that the Lord's servant, while not being quarrelsome and being kind to everyone, nevertheless must correct his opponents, though he does it with gentleness. And in correcting his opponents, this may lead them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. So this puts the minister of the gospel in a delicate position. He has to use great wisdom in how he uses his ministry, a ministry that is mainly to be constructive and preaching and teaching and seeking to set forth the faith in a way that is positive And yet at the same time, he has to recognize that there are those who will come in, and when they teach false doctrine, they will upset the faith of some, and so he has to be prepared to correct them. He has to do it with humility, but nevertheless, he must do this. Well, then we see this admonition that he gives to Timothy, but when we look at the example of Paul in certain situations, we see that sometimes in the spirit of protecting the truth and of defending the truth and of defending it against error, there is a vigor and a power that is used in such defense that shows the extent of importance that rests upon some doctrines. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And then he goes into the entire exposition in which he is defending the gospel and he is correcting in a very precise and a vigorous way, and sometimes an astoundingly graphic way, the doctrine of justification by faith. So this is a part of the task of a minister: how to deal with theological error, where to deal with theological error, how vigorously he should be involved in it. He has to be able to judge how deeply embedded the error is and how much it is actually a threat to the central issues of the gospel. He must always be able to measure his own attitude involved in it, and if his attitude is really one that is strongly positive and vigorous because of a concern for the gospel, or whether he has become actually embittered in his spirit and soul against those that he is opposing. It's not an easy task. It's a very difficult kind of negotiation to make in one's own spirit and in one's relationship to other people. So the nature of the truth as it is presented to us objectively, all of the things that are connected with the truth must be foremost. And then when we see the truth being snipped away by small errors here or being attacked by a major error that amounts to basically a denial of some aspect of the truth, the minister of the gospel who is called always to be a purveyor of truth has to decide the points at which and how he's going to engage the error. That is something that consistently faced Charles Spurgeon in his ministry. Last night, I think we left Spurgeon after the first expansion of the new Park Street Chapel. We had mentioned that immediately when they expanded it, it was too small, and so he began preaching there again. During this time, he also had begun to court Susanna Thompson. He had taken her to a gala affair at the Crystal Palace, which was a massive place there in London that was basically had glass all around it, and they had exhibits of all kinds of things from other countries that were brought in because of how many different places, of course, England was in the British Empire, and they would give all of these expositions, and people would go and see them. And on one occasion, he took Susanna Thompson, and there was another family in the church that went with them, and he had been reading a book, a devotional book, and one of the sections of it was about praying for the one that you are to marry. And so he was reading this section, and he leaned over to her and showed her a line in it that the person should always be careful to pray for the one that they are to marry, that they will be godly. And he showed her that and said, "Do you pray for the one that you are to marry?" And of course, she couldn't say anything. She blushed, and because she knew what was coming and what was in his mind. And so they continued, and on August the 2nd of that year in 1854, at her grandfather's house, he proposed marriage to her. She had been converted in another situation, had not grown in grace. She had begun to grow under Charles Spurgeon's ministry. She had not been baptized. And so he had her write out a testimony. She had to go through the process of sharing her experience of grace. And when he read her letter, he was massively impressed at the depth of spirituality that she showed, the insight she had into the state of her own soul and into the completeness of the work of Christ. And he was really just astounded with this. And he wrote her back and this very tender pastoral letter about her experience with Christ. And then on February 1st, 1855, he baptized her. Well, they began to see each other regularly then. Every Monday, they had a standing engagement. But the engagement basically amounted to his having a full text of the sermon that he had preached the day before and going over it and then letting her read it some to see if there are any grammatical errors that she would want to. And so the time they spent together became very typical of what their whole life was like, because he had already begun to publish the New Park Street Pulpit at that time, and on Monday he had to get the entire typescript ready for publication to be printed and put into sort of a penny pulpit form for that week and sold. And sermons were selling like 25,000 copies every week. And so the publisher had a cash cow there, and they wanted Spurgeon to keep going with this. But she learned quickly that this was the kind of life they were going to have. On one occasion, he was supposed to preach at a very large venue, and she was going with him. And by the time he got there, the people were pressing around so much, they got separated. And some guardians sort of came and got Spurgeon and hurried him up the stairs and on back to the place where he was to preach. And he simply forgot that she was there. And she's being jostled around by the crowd, and she gets very upset about this. And so she didn't even go to the service. She just goes home. And crying and telling her mother just how horrible this is, that he just was whisked off. And she was very wise. And she told her, well, you've got to decide that if you love this man, if you're willing to be married to someone who has these gifts and is going to be used this way, and if so, then you're going to have a life of sharing him with other people. You have to ask yourself the question, is it worth marrying him when you know this is the way it's going to be? Or are you going to try to marry him and then whine your way into his being useless because he has a wife that simply is unable to adjust to his gifts and his schedule? And she kind of bit her lip and whimpered a bit, and then all of a sudden there's a knock at the door, a feverish knock at the door, and Spurgeon comes in and says, oh, is Susanna here? Is Susanna here? I'm so sorry, I didn't see her in the service, and I was worried about her the whole time. And so then they sat down, and they talked it out, and forgiveness was all around, not just a begrudging forgiveness, but a forgiveness with great knowledge of how they must regard the other person. So they married then, and In January of 1856, went on a 10-day honeymoon to France. In late September, she gave birth to twins. The first one was named after Charles Spurgeon. The second one was named Thomas because he was a twin. There were evidently some problems in the delivery. There were difficulties that she had. After a couple of years of dealing with these difficulties, she became an invalid and was an invalid for the rest of her life, and very seldom was able to attend the services at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Rarely was she able to attend, but she was always a prayer warrior, supported him, and on Saturday night she would always help him with his sermons, because he would have been reading during the week and have all of these books out and have them marked in certain places that he knew was pertinent for his sermon. And so on Saturday night, she would go in there and she would read to him from all of these sermons and these commentaries and all the notes that he had. And he would just sit back and listen to her read, and he would form the sermon in his mind. She would read this, and it would just sort of fall in place. Spurgeon said that he had developed all of these different categories in his mind they were fixed. He knew what they were, and everything that he heard and everything that he saw, he could drop into one of those boxes, one of those categories. He knew where it fit. And so she would be reading to him, and he would organize the sermon in all of its parts as she read to him. And when he got to the point where he knew it was done, he would say, "Well, thank you, my dear. Let's have our cup of tea," or something like that. And they would be through. There's one interesting story that seems so astounding it would seem to be apocryphal, but both of them testify that it's true. On one occasion, they had gone through the whole process and got to the end of all the reading, and he says, "I have nothing. I do not know what I'm going to preach." And she said, "Well, let's have our tea anyway and go to bed, and perhaps you can get up early in the morning. It'll be there." And so they had their cup of tea. They went to bed, and in the night, he started preaching the sermon. And she heard it, and she waked up, and she began to take down the notes. And she outlined the sermon exactly the way he preached it and closed it and went back to bed. And then when they waked up, she let him sleep a little longer, and he waked up and said, "Oh, wifey, I've slept too long. I've got to get my sermon." She said, not to worry. "You've already done it." "Really? When did I do it?" "Last night in your sleep. Here it is." So he looked at it and said, "Perfect." So she very early found out just how busy he was going to be, and she found ways to become involved in his ministry. One of the great benevolent ministers they had was one that was started by her. As he would lecture to the pastor's college, these lectures would be taken down by stenographers. And then a book was published early called Lectures to My Students. And she read through it, and she said, "I wish everyone could have this book." And he said, "Well, how much would you be willing to invest in it to do that?" So she went to her little coin place where she collected money for things that she wanted to get, and she found out she had enough to buy 100 copies of the book. And she says, "Well, I have enough for 100 copies. I can, Mr. Passmore and Alabaster were always his publishers." And so she said, "If you would contact Mr. Passmore, I want to buy 100 copies of that. I'm going to make an advertisement for ministers who do not have books. I think they could read this. It'd be very helpful." And so she made an advertisement of this, and letters began to come in from all over England wanting one of those free books. And she had them write this letter and explain why it is that they felt they needed this book. And Spurgeon read all of those letters. Now, prior to this, when Spurgeon would read a book and review it in The Sword and Trowel, if it was a book of sermons or sermon illustrations, he would give it a very, very bad book, a bad review, because he says we should not present these kind of books because lazy ministers will simply get them and read them and borrow them and then not do their own work for their own sermons. We shouldn't have sermon outlines. We shouldn't have these suggested sermon books, etc. And he was very negative toward that. Well, when he began to read all these letters that came in when Mrs. Spurgeon had made this free book, Lectures to My Students, available, and people began to tell their stories about how they had to work 6 days a week up until the mid-afternoon or evening on Saturday. Then they had to come in. They were bivocational. They were a pastor. Then they had to stay up at night and try to work on a sermon and figure out what to say. And Spurgeon knew that would just never do. They could never do an exposition of a passage of Scripture. They could not grow theologically. And he just shuddered at the kinds of things that the people must be hearing week after week when that was the kind of schedule that their ministers were under. And they didn't have any books to work with. He just had not realized how blessed he was with all the books that he had and all the background that he had. And so he completely changed his mind. With all those letters that she received, he began to realize that it was a good thing for ministers to have these kinds of helps. And so he began to write sermon outline books. He wrote a book of sermon outlines that started in Genesis and went all the way to Revelation with suggested outlines, suggested theological points, suggested illustrations, and further helps that they might have to make the sermon something of their own. And he said that he was doing it not to increase laziness, but to sort of prime the pump for very tired minds. And so her ministry, her beginning ministry of this book fund, changed his attitude toward the necessity of trying to provide material for village preachers who had very slender apparatuses, as he put it. The next books that she gave away were she began to give away the Treasury of David. He published these commentaries on the Psalms, and he would do it every week in the Sword and Trowel. It began to become something that was very difficult to continue, and so he would skip a month every now and then, but eventually he went through all 150 Psalms with his personal commentaries on it, with the best of the Puritan comments on each one of the Psalms, with hints about how to preach it, with illustrative material of just a tremendous help. Seven hefty volumes of commentary on the Psalms, and this was a part of the gift that Mrs. Spurgeon had. Eventually, this ministry lasted for 20 years. After 10 years, she thought she was going to be through with it. And so in 1885, after she'd been doing it for 10 years, she wrote a book called 10 Years with, I forgot the title, but anyway, the 10 Years with the Books or something like that. But anyway, so she was just going to call it off. And then she began to get all these letters again, and contributions began to come in. People began to write and send all contributions for her to keep this work going, and so she had to keep doing it, and so she did it another 10 years, continuing 3 years beyond Spurgeon's death. And so in 1895, she wrote another book called 20 Years with the Books, or some title like that. 10 Years in the Service of the Book Fund, that's what it was called, and then 20 Years in the Service of the Book Fund. So this the marriage between Susanna and Spurgeon was a very wonderfully loving marriage, beneficial to both of them, in which they understood how each other operated. They complemented each other. That's complemented, probably compli also, but they completed each other in their understanding of how the Lord wanted to use them in ministry. Well, when the tabernacle became, I mean, when the New Park Street pulpit, when New Park Street Chapel became full again, they had to leave and go to another place. So they went to Essex Hall, to Exeter Hall. And after a couple of weeks, the Exeter Hall people dismissed them and said they were coming too identified simply with the Baptist movement. They couldn't afford to be identified with the Baptist movement, so they had to find another place. And so they did a very bold thing. They got a place that was noted for its entertainment called the Surrey Music Hall. They rented the Surrey Music Hall. Well, there was all sorts of objection. The papers began to say, oh, this is just shows how worldly-minded he is, et cetera, that he's going to this place where all this entertainment is done in order to preach the gospel. Well, Spurgeon just wanted a big place where as many people as could get in there, but at the very first meeting in the Surrey Music Hall, there were some people who decided that they were going to upset Spurgeon. They were going to create some havoc. And so they were all gathered there, and they had begun the service. There had been a scripture reading. They were in the middle of a hymn, and Spurgeon could not hear this. It happened way at the back that one person yelled, "Fire!" there, and then another over here yelled, "Fire!" and another one yelled, "Fire!" And people began to stand up and move out, and people came down from the balcony and began to run down there, and they finally so many on it the balcony fell and some were crushed and many people had to go to the hospital and 7 people were killed. Spurgeon could see that there were some things going on, but he didn't know all of that was happening. He tried to get people quiet. He tried to continue the service. He knew he couldn't do that, so they dismissed the service. And then Spurgeon heard what all had happened. This put him into a deep state of depression for 2 weeks, and probably was the thing that prompted the frequent struggles with distress and depression that Spurgeon had throughout his ministry. And there was a particularly profound spiritual experience that he had as he was walking in the garden of a friend one day. He had been away from the pulpit for 2 weeks, and there was a deep sense of assurance and a deep sense of usefulness and a deep sense of the fact that he must be willing to bear the cross for the sake of Christ and continue his ministry. He came out of the Depression, and he went back, and they continued the services there in the Surrey Music Hall. And again, Spurgeon's influence expanded. Thousands of more people heard him preach. When they went back to the New Park Street again, it was simply not sufficient. And so they decided that they would just build a completely new building. And in 1859, then the cornerstone for the Metropolitan Tabernacle was laid. In 1861, it was completed, and they had 2 weeks of services to introduce the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to London. They had services for evangelicals of all denominations. They had services for all the Baptist preachers in London. They had services for all the people who were the visitors. They had services for various public servants like firemen and watermen and public officials and political people that would come in just service after service. And they had one service that was just for his church people. And it was a service in which there were at least 5 sermons preached, and they were sermons on the doctrines of grace. They preached on total depravity. They preached on unconditional election. They preached on limited atonement. They preached on irresistible grace and on perseverance of the saints, with the announcement that this was the doctrinal foundation that would be supporting all of the messages and the ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon then was able to generate, in addition to the Pastor's College, which had been founded several years before they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was able to establish several different benevolences. There were almshouses that were established in which many poor could come and live. These almshouses had actually been built during the time of John Rippon, who had a 63-year ministry there. But they were updated and modernized, and they provided housing for people in that area who really had very little hope of having housing in any other way. He had orphanages, 2 orphanages, a boys' orphanage first, and then that was followed by a girls' orphanage. And the way these benevolences developed was, first of all, Spurgeon would say that God would initiate the work. Something would happen that would indicate there was an absolute need for a ministry, and the gospel, it would be something that would enhance their ministry of the gospel at the tabernacle. That was a criterion that Spurgeon always had in his mind. If it did not enhance the work of the gospel, then they would not be involved in it. And so God would initiate the work. When they began to see the necessity of the work, they would pray for some sort of token of providence that would indicate God would support the work. And so someone would give an amount of money for endowment, or someone would give a gift of a house or something like that that showed that God was giving them the okay, that he would support the work. And then there would be an appeal for stewardship. Spurgeon was not embarrassed at all. He believed that his gift was completely different from George Mueller's gift, who never appealed for anything. But Spurgeon was always appealing, because he says it is the job of the minister to lay it upon the consciences of the people, for them to do good, for them to use their resources for the sake of the gospel. And so through the sword and the trowel and in announcements in the congregation, he would make appeals for the funds for all these benevolences. There was a coal porter society, which would distribute literature. There was the Lay Preachers Association. There was an evangelist association. There was an association for the support of orphan children of Baptist ministers. There were eventually 66 different benevolences that were established and operated out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon kept up with every one of them. Every week, he says, we could have an anniversary banquet for one of the benevolences that we have. And most of these, Spurgeon would try to attend, would say a word about it. And in the Sword and Trowel, he mentions all of these from time to time, telling what the needs are. And he created virtually a denomination out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he had people, not only Baptists, but all kinds of evangelicals from all over the British Empire supporting these benevolences, even sending out missionaries from his church and supporting the China Inland Mission and supporting Mueller's orphanage also. Just a massive enterprise that developed there as Spurgeon just went from one opportunity to another, establishing things that would be helpful to the advancement of the gospel. Well, in the midst of this also, there is the reality that Spurgeon as a preacher was being opposed. But it wasn't just personal opposition that he was concerned about. What began to happen was Spurgeon also recognized that there were a variety of difficulties within evangelicalism in general and within Baptist life in particular that had to do with doctrinal divergence. And so Spurgeon had to develop the art of controversy. Now, preaching for Spurgeon was preeminent. Winning of souls was uppermost in his priorities. But he knew that it was a vain thing to say that our business is just winning souls if you were not concerned about the truth of what you were presenting. Protection of truth, even at the borders, in Spurgeon's mind, had a gospel function. Every system, therefore, that altered the shape of the gospel or that questioned the utter veracity of Scripture as divinely revealed truth was an enemy to the souls of men and to the glory of God, and was an enemy to Spurgeon. He wrote, "I had rather run a mile any day than quarrel, and that is saying a good deal, for miles are long to legs which have rheumatism." Some have said that he was not fit for controversy. They said that he was not a person that had the gift of controversy. He should have stayed out of that. I think Ian Murray says that in one of his books, and some of his contemporaries did. Some of those with whom he was engaged in controversy tried to get him out of controversy and said he didn't have a gift for it. But I differ with him. I think Spurgeon had a great gift for controversy, and he considered it as a part of his ministry. He did not consider it as something that was just a sidelight. He knew that the man of God must be ready to defend the truth. He must be ready not only to propagate the truth, but to defend it from attack. That he must, as much as possible, gently instruct those that opposed him and opposed the truth, with the idea that in gentle instruction and giving the truth, God would use it to rescue them from the wiles of Satan, who has taken them captive. Because all error, Spurgeon believed, comes from Satan. Every attack upon the gospel is an attempt of Satan to thwart the plan and purpose of God. In the Almanac of 1880, Spurgeon wrote, "Hearths and homes are dear, and rouse the patriot's fighting spirit. No less should we be expected when the war is spiritual, and we know that truth is assailed, and the glory of God is the object of attack." And so he was not looking for things to attack. But he was always ready to put his reputation and to put his time and to put his energy and to put his comfort on the line for what he believed was the glory of God. He said that he preferred the charge of bigotry rather than the reality of guilt before God for giving way to error of any kind. And he mentioned specifically popery and infidelity. "It is as much our duty under God," Spurgeon acknowledged in a familiar and oft-repeated frame, "to conserve the truth as well as convert sinners." He reinforced the conviction with a stinging comment, "It is idle to talk about missions to this and that while the eternal truth is disregarded and the essential doctrines are frittered away." Spurgeon's controversies fall into three major types. The first type of controversy is controversy that came at the point of an immediate conflict over scriptural teaching. There are just some people that you just disagree with. They have a doctrinal position. You have a doctrinal position. You disagree on that. There's no subtlety or no deceit involved in it. You just disagree on something, and sometimes that would generate controversy, but it was the kind of controversy in which there was simply discussion, give and take, polemical engagements from time to time, but basically maintaining respect depending on how far the disagreement was. It involved a clash of messages, a clash of confessions. Spurgeon had much to say in this area, and he spread his remarks over a wide field, including persons, denominations, and movements. Now, the second kind of conflict emerged with those who held ostensibly, that is, externally, by some sort of external commitment they've made, they hold a confessional position, but they felt themselves justified in operating in opposition to that confessional position. Now, sometimes this was because their theology was better than the confession. They were in a denomination that held a certain view. They didn't believe that view, that they would continue within that denomination because they had become popular within it. They had risen to a position of preferment. They didn't want to leave, even though the confession was something that was opposed to what they actually believed. Spurgeon thought that was dishonest, and people should not prefer that kind of prestige within a denomination when they were actually lending their gifts to the support of a confessional position with which they disagreed. He saw this as a particular problem with evangelical Anglicans. Others, he found, within this second kind of conflict, ministered outside the parameters of or in opposition to their confessions because they believed less than the confession said and worse than the confession said. For these, he felt a special alarm and was particularly disdainful of their hypocrisy. And this is what caused the most vigorous controversies of Spurgeon. And the final one that he had, the downgrade controversy, was of this kind of controversy. Those who have signed a confession that is healthy, that is evangelical, that is biblical, and yet they work to undermine all of those things that ostensibly they're supposed to be committed to. And then the third type of controversy is that which focused on theological differences that he had with other publications. This other publications always sniping at Spurgeon. They were sending people to the services to hear what he says and would write it up and misrepresent it. Particularly involved in this was a magazine called the Christian World that just loved to try to goad Spurgeon and misrepresent him. It was one of these magazines, it was more and more becoming modernistic and accepting all the conclusions of modern criticism and that sort of thing. And so Spurgeon would use the pages of the Sword and Trowel to seek to correct misimpressions that had been presented in these periodicals. And sometimes this would result in fairly sharp exchange of articles. Most times it involved just a single interaction, but on occasions it resulted in prolonged and sometimes bitter and insulting exchanges. On type one, the first level of controversy, he loved Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, but he also had an ongoing controversy with Ryle simply because he was a bishop. He didn't think a person that was as good a preacher and it was as evangelical a man as Bishop Ryle should wear the robes of a bishop in the Church of England. When his book, Simplicity in Preaching, came out, Spurgeon reviewed it and said, "This out-riles anything we have ever read for raciness and direct home-thrusting power." He just loved it. He thought that every minister should read that and should memorize the book. He said, "Every student should have it. There's much wisdom in it. They should memorize it." He says, "Dr. Ryle," Spurgeon admitted, "at least on this one point, has not been spoiled even by being made a bishop." Beyond Ryle's gifts in preaching, Spurgeon would acknowledge, while with all her faults, he loves the Church of England still. He loves the souls of men more, and most of all, the gospel of their salvation. With many Arminians, he managed warm and mutually respectful relationships. And he had admiration for the Wesleys, for the zeal of their ministry, and for the evangelical revival that occurred under them. But he felt that there were many mistakes, and these mistakes wormed their way into thoughts and sometimes could be detrimental. But he had great respect for them. He managed warm and mutually respectful relationships, but he consistently resisted their defining peculiarities as erroneous. While he commended them for their defense of biblical inspiration, their true zeal for souls, their urgency for conversion, and their proclamation of forgiveness on the basis of nothing less than the cross of Christ. And so Spurgeon could negotiate his way in the middle of things that he disagreed with, could say why he disagreed, could even present polemical literature against it, while at the same time manifesting this great appreciation for the things that he felt were consistent with the gospel of Christ in the midst of this. Hyper-Calvinists, he often scolded for their development of leading doctrines into an oppressive metaphysical system that produced serious omissions in their practice. And they criticized him severely also. James Wells even doubted if Spurgeon was converted because he was too zealous in presenting the gospel to sinners as if it lay within the power of a sinner to convert themselves. Frequently, Spurgeon gave passing rhetorical references to the theological misperceptions behind those practical idiosyncrasies. In reviewing a work on the tabernacle by Robert Sears, Spurgeon called Sears one of those thoroughly sound Suffolk Baptists of the old school of whom we should wish to see many more. Sears, he says, was a staunch old Calvinist, firm in the faith, but without the gall which generally goes with such high doctrine. And other groups that he had that kind of interchange with. And so these were not severe controversies. These were controversies in which there was much to commend, and he felt that if they continued talking with each other, that they could help each other in their common cause for a biblically centered gospel. Type two in the controversy, untrue to their public confessional commitments, he reserved a peculiarly tragic outlook for ministers who did that. He wrote an article one time called "Ministers Sailing Under False Colors." Much scorn fell not on heretical divergence, but on evangelicals that functioned under a sacramental ritual simply to maintain status. These confessional diversionists violate conscience. We'll say more about that. He's dealing with this is the baptismal regeneration controversy that he prompted within England over his criticizing the evangelicals for staying within the Church of England. Others violate justice, he said, for a man to maintain his office who has denied a confession he is pledged to uphold has all the elements of the lowest kind of knavery. To claim such as a legitimate spiritual liberty reeks of reverse oppression, violation of conscience, and persecution. Spurgeon indicated nothing but the sternest abhorrence for the license which, like a parasite, feeds thereon. The whine concerning persecution is effeminate cant, he responded. Treachery, Spurgeon boiled, is never more treacherous than when it leads a man to stab at a doctrine which he is solemnly engaged to uphold and for the maintenance of which he receives a livelihood. One who has made such a change must offer a resignation from the body whose faith he can no longer maintain nor nourish. Spurgeon went on to say, protest by all means against creeds and catechisms. Spurgeon urged the conscientious non-subscriber, but if you sign them or gain or preserve a position by appearing to uphold them, wonder not if your morality be regarded as questionable. Then about those advanced thinkers that thought they were manly to oppose the creeds of the denominations they ostensibly served, Spurgeon contended that if they would put themselves out and refuse to eat the bread of the Orthodox, then they might be entitled to a verdict of manly honesty. But their retention of the privilege shows that they fight not with the broadsword of honest men, but with the cloak and dagger of assassins. Spurgeon did not just seek controversy, but he had a patient way of evaluating the supposed flaws of Christian ministers and writers. Again, he has particular ways of talking about the hyper-Calvinists who greatly opposed him and the Wesleyan Arminians. He saw that they relied heavily on the converting power of the gospel, and he believed that because they did this, people who had an experience of grace and relied on the converting power of the gospel and sought a continuing experience with Christ, these are the kinds of people that would not fall into those sorts of doctrinal errors that he was opposing. He pointed to men like Hudson Taylor of China. He said, Hudson Taylor is too conscious of consecration to the living God and too certain of his presence and help to turn aside to answer useless quibbles of the hour. He talked about George Mueller. He said, the daily provision for 2,050 orphan children confirms every promise of Scripture for Mueller. With speculations, he does not intermeddle, but the eternal verities he handles with practical, homely, realizing faith. Because of such evident demonstrations that Scripture is true, for Mueller, modern thought and the higher criticism never trouble this happy man. So Spurgeon always tries to tie in our understanding of the truth of the gospel with a genuine experience of forgiveness, a genuine experience with Christ. As we talked this morning in our meeting, this concept of sensing that the Bible is true, it's been pressed upon our conscience by a work of the Spirit of God, and when that happens, there are certain elements of Scripture we can never doubt to be true. And so he advocates this hearty and wonderful experience of the gospel as a sure antidote to being led astray into false doctrine. Well, some of the minor skirmishes that he had, there was the Rivulet controversy, which was a controversy over a hymn book that came out that was professed to be an evangelical hymn book, but never mentioned Christ in it. And so Spurgeon just joined several others, and he had some humorous things to say about that. I might suggest several verses from Mr. Lynch as a portion of a liturgy to be used on the next occasion when he bows before the great spirit of the west wind. Spurgeon called on the Delawares, the Mohawks, the Choctaws, the Chickasaws, the Blackfeet, the Pawnees, the Shawnees, and the Cherokees, showing an impressive knowledge of Native Americans with whom he had sincere sympathy. But he encouraged them to find Lynch's collection, their primitive faith most sweetly rehearsed. He had an ongoing controversy with Joseph Parker, who was a wonderful preacher, but sort of a subterranean liberal, just kind of would pop up now and then, and you see, oh, he's a liberal. No, he's back down again. He's not. He'd pop up. Oh, there he's a liberal. Kind of like gopher game, you know. You try to catch them. They pop up. You hit them there. They're back down over here. And so, yeah, whack-a-mole or whatever it is. Well, that was Joseph Parker. You thought he's liberal, and then he just does something wonderful in one of his commentaries. And they had an unusual relationship with each other. Spurgeon greatly appreciated his intellect, the helpful content of some of his works, especially his originality. Parker did things his own way, filled up the thoughtful reader with an abundance of stimulating manners of expression, and whether you endorse it or not, you're struck with the singular ability and special originality of the preacher. And on one occasion, he says he wrote in such a way as to avoid being blamed specifically for positions explored in the book. Spurgeon pronounced the book unutterably bad. Even an honest infidel should dislike Parker's slipperiness and lack of resolve to shoulder the burden of his doctrinal proposals. He criticized the Plymouth Brethren. He criticized their lack of a firm view of the church, the office of pastor, and he did not like their dispensationalism. And Spurgeon was relentless in his criticism of war. It's amazing some of the analogies that he can use about war. And this I'll close with this because we have spaghetti waiting for us somewhere here. In 1870, when the Franco-Prussian War was beginning, he has John Plowman, who is his most famous character that he introduced. He could let John Plowman say many things that Spurgeon could not say himself. And so he has John Plowman talk about this war, Franco-Prussian War. Plowman says, that I have no stomach to see a kitten drown or a rat suffer, but a man. Where's your hearts if you can think of broken legs, splintered bones, head smashed in, and brains blown out, and bowels torn, and hearts gushing with gore, and ditches full of blood, and heaps of limbs and carcasses of mangled men? They considered the language disgusting. They must consider how much worse the thing itself is. How would you like to let a man into your palace garden and run a carving knife into his bowels or cut his throat? If you did that, you would deserve to be hanged. But it would not be half so bad as killing tens of thousands, and you know very well that this is just what you're going to do. He's talking to the king of France and the king of Prussia. Our heart chides us if we fail to urge upon our readers and hearers the absolute sin of every kind of war. Thou shalt not kill is a command, the breadth of which is not excused but aggravated by the largeness of the scale on which the killing is conducted. One important case in which Spurgeon justified war came as he contemplated the presence of slavery in America, and particularly among his fellow Baptists. On an evening weeknight service in 1860, an escaped slave, John Andrew Jackson, spoke for an hour of his experiences as a slave and of his escape. Greatly moved and reflecting the mood of the entire congregation, Spurgeon calls slavery the foulest blot that ever stained a national escutcheon and may have to be washed out with blood. Though he considered America a glorious country in many ways, he believed that it might have to learn its lesson about slavery at the point of a bayonet, or have true freedom carved into her with a Bowie knife, or sent home to her heart with revolvers. Better far should it come to this issue, he advocated, that North and South should be rent asunder, and the states of the Union shivered into 1,000 fragments, than that slavery should be suffered to continue. And so he was just in. He had this keen sense of justice. He was willing to write. He was willing to engage wherever he thought that there was some aspect of threat to the purity and the power and the wonder of the gospel. All right, well, we'll pick up there in our second section. Ross.